So we're coming up on an anniversary. May 22nd is a significant anniversary, maybe for some of you, maybe for someone that you love or know. If you may recall, 10 years ago, May 22nd, 10 years ago to the day, just a few days away, an EF5 tornado struck Joplin, Missouri. You might have been there. You may know someone that was there. Somehow, in some way, it seemed like that impacted many people in the state, almost everyone in the state of Missouri, and also in many other places and ways. I know South Haven sent a mission team there. The church I was pastoring at the time sent a mission team there as we were helping with the recovery. The tornado had was at 200 miles per hour. It actually did $3 billion in damage, which is to this day the most costly tornado in U.S. history. And it claimed 161 lives. Devastating, destructive, horrible. As I was reflecting on that anniversary, I knew this as this date was approaching. I was looking at some pictures online, very devastating and very hurtful and very horrific. One came across, though, I thought was quite unique. It was a picture of Joplin High School. What was unique about it is not the destruction of it, but how the winds had ripped the sign of the high school and had removed letters off of Joplin High School, where it said Joplin High School, to where it now read without, it just had an O and a P. The J and the L and the I and N had blown off. Just an O and a P. And then someone decided to take duct tape and make the sign different. And so for a season, Joplin High School, if you can see it there with duct tape, became Hope High School. When you add an H and an E on either side of the O and the P, suddenly there was Hope High School. What I find from that particular sign and what I find from that particular moment is that foremost it reveals the heart and the resolve of a people, but also it reveals a promise of God. A promise of God in the midst of that. How do we get that? What does that look like? Isn't it hope the very thing that we need when life falls apart? In the midst of tragedy, in the midst of horrific circumstances, in the midst of the wheels falling off of life, in the midst of whatever you may want to call it, isn't it that we're looking for something? And it's not the hope that is like the birthday wish hope. I hope I when I blow out candles, or I hope my team wins, or I hope it doesn't rain. It's not the wishful thinking kind of hope, but actually the promise of a hope that we have in Christ, that is this confident expectation of who God is and that what His Word says will come true. This is the hope in which we're speaking of today, and this is the hope of a promise keeper. We need this kind of hope, and we look for this kind of hope, and we hang on to this kind of hope in the midst of life's challenges. You may be familiar with the testimony of a man from the Bible, and this was his testimony when his life ultimately, actually tragically, actually just fell apart very quickly. His name was Job. He went from prosperity to poverty very quickly, lost his children and his livestock and his home, and yet he continued to trust God and continued to put his hope in Him, even so much as saying in Job 13 that even if He kills me, I put my hope in Him. Our hope in hard and challenging and painful times speaks to the promise of a promise keeper. Today's promise is a promise of hope. You're familiar with the promise that the hope offers. It's the God's promise. Here's the God's promise to bring something good out of something bad. If God is promising to bring something good out of something bad, I want you to know what it does for me, and I hope it does for your heart as well. It brings me hope. It gives me a sense of like, wow, God, can you really do that? Can you take the tragedies and the distractions and the pain of my life, and you're saying you can bring something good out of that? That gives me hope. And this is the promise coming from Scripture when Paul says in Romans 8:28, which you're very familiar with, we know that all things work together for good. For good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. This verse is probably one of the most memorized and quoted from the New Testament by God's people. For millions of Christians, what this verse does for them brings strength, and it brings courage, it brings peace, and it brings hope during some of the most difficult times of life. We know God does something good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. This is a promise for you and me. Isn't it interesting how Paul begins? Sometimes we even bypass these first two words of the scripture. Isn't it interesting how Paul starts with "we know"? Isn't it something that he doesn't start with "we suppose" or "we think" or "possibility"? But he comes with this actual confidence in there that we know. This is something we can know. And what Paul has done here is actually even two verses back in Romans 8:26, he speaks of something that we don't know. He says sometimes there's things we don't know. And in 8:26, he talks about how there are times when we go to prayer and we don't know how to pray and what to say. So he's kind of comparing that. Sometimes there's some things we don't know, but he said here is something that we do know. We can have this confident expectation in that God will fulfill and do some really good things out of some of the messes and the hardness and the most difficult, challenging times of life. All things work together for good, those who love God. We know, not we wish, not we think, but we know. A promise from God that something good comes from the hard times of life. I've got a book on my shelf that I refer to sometimes. Actually, it's by a former pastor and a guy that's written many commentaries. His name is Warren Wiersbe. Here's his title of his book. The title of his book is "When Life Falls Apart." Wow. What a great title. That gets right to the point. We have no guesswork on what this book is about. When Life Falls Apart. What I find interesting is that the opening sentence in chapter 1 is this: be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a battle. You ever think about that? Be kind to the individual that you're having a conversation with or whoever you're encountering, because everyone is fighting some kind of battle. And everyone's battle may look a little different than yours. It may be a battle of a person or a battle of a family, but whatever it may be, it could be, here, some of you, I think I'm going to speak to every type of battle we could this morning. Some of you, it's a battle of cancer. For some, it's a battle of divorce. For some of you, it's the battle of the prodigal child that you continue to look on the horizon waiting for them to come home. For some of you, it's the battle of a job loss. For some of you, it's the battle of death. It's the battle of financial difficulties. And then unfortunately, for some of you, it's the battle, you're fighting a battle of some bad choices that you've made because you've jumped head first right into a bunch of sin and you're experiencing the consequences of it, and that's a battle because now you're having to deal with the aftermath. But here's what the find here. When life falls apart, whether it's you're doing or someone else is doing or it's out of your complete control, there is a promise. God's promise to bring good from bad. I want to pursue that for just a moment. We could say a lot about this verse. I'm always leave information behind me. I've always leave some things that aren't quite there just for the sake of time. So we get down here to the significance of this verse. I want to just lift up two things to help us understand this verse and how it becomes our verse, how it becomes more meaningful to us, how it becomes a promise we embrace and that we live and that we can understand what it's about. And so I just want to share with you two things from the verse. And the first thing I want you to understand that God's promise to bring good from bad is a comprehensive promise. Comprehensive. It means pretty much it's all inclusive. It's a promise that we can know for certainty that these things work together. So the first part of the verse is this: we know that all things work together for the good. For the good, okay? That's really interesting. This is almost seems a little far-fetched. It's almost like we could have even embraced this a little bit easier if Paul had said something like, we know that some things work together for good, or that many things, or even we could say most things, that lets us know that, you know, sometimes it's not going to happen. But Paul comes back with such confidence and such a promise and says, nope, it's all things. Really. You may be still waiting for those things. There's no time frame on here. But I want you to know that God is saying this. Actually, I had a church member come up to me after the first service, cancer survivor. And he says, here's one of the things that God's worked out good in my life. I have greater empathy for people who are suffering and struggling and going through the same thing I've gone through. You know, why do you, it just tells me something there that maybe he couldn't empathize with anybody with such a struggle, but he was just identifying something good out of something that was so horrific in his life. All things. What an amazing promise and statement for us. But here's what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean we can live any way we please so that God fixes our problems. Well, this is not a license to sin. This is not a license to live in rebellion and go do your own thing and everything, and just with this cavalier attitude, God's going to take care of my mess. I might as well just live the messiest life I can. Why would you do that? Even Paul comes back in Romans 6 and says, shall we continue to sin even though we have grace and mercy? And he uses the word, he says, may it never be. He says, you don't do that. You don't keep doing and messing up your life just thinking God's going to come and put a fix on it. That's not it. Here, this also doesn't mean that everything is good. Do you know? Let's make sure. He doesn't say all things are good. He said all things work together for something that's going to be good. He's not saying all things are good. The death of a child is not good. Cancer is not good. War is not good. Drug addiction and alcohol abuse is not good. However, God has got a promise. He said, but I can take the messes of life and I can work them together in such a way over time to bring something good. All of this doesn't mean that God, it doesn't mean actually God's going to prevent things from harming us or anything like that, but he's just telling us, listen, when the things come, the wheels fall off, I can do something good out of all that. Let's clarify that for a moment, because all things, you know, all things may include some unfair things. You've had some unfair things happen to your life. You had some things that were out of your control. You're saying, wow, where'd that come from? You kind of get blindsided. Something comes out of left field, and all of a sudden you're like, wow, I was just minding my own business, and all of a sudden everything is happening. These are those things that are out of control. You remember the guy, man, Joseph out of the Bible, he had some unfair things happening to him. He didn't ask to be sold into slavery by his brothers. He didn't ask then to be accosted by Potiphar's wife, which was considered a sexual assault on his part that landed him in prison. You see, these are all unfair things that happened to this man's life. See, all things include unfair things. God can use the unfair things and bring something good out of them. You know, all things also may include difficult things. I think all of us could line up and talk about difficulties of life. Difficult things, things that are hard. Things that's a tough road that we have to travel. Difficult things to where we're continually getting things that come into our lives that cause us to stumble and that cause us just to get weary. This was true. You remember the Apostle Paul listened to some difficult things. You know, all he was doing, all he wanted the people to do is know Jesus. Here, all of a sudden, some difficult things. Shipwrecked at Malta, stoned, left for dead, imprisoned in Rome, beaten and abused, all because of his missionary journeys. This is the Apostle Paul. These are difficult things so that people can understand who Jesus is. And what do we come to the point? He's the very one that wrote the words. 8:28. He wrote these words. I wonder what he was thinking when he says all things work together for good. I wonder if he was reflecting back on some of his life. I wonder if he was looking back and almost being killed in his life, being threatened, and at the very end of his life as he's coming to an end in his ministry. All things not only include unfair and difficult things, but let's be honest here, all things can include sinful things. Even a believer's sin can turn into something good. Now remember again, it doesn't mean you get to continue in your sin just because you want the good thing. It doesn't mean we sin to experience God's grace. However, when we sin and repent of our sin and turn away from our actions, he can take our tragic, sinful choices and bring about good. That doesn't mean consequences go away. That means there are consequences for your actions, but absolutely, he said, I can bring something good out of a choice that you've made that's not good. Who do we have? We have an example of Joseph. We've had an example of Paul. How about an example of King David, who has an adultery with Bathsheba? She's pregnant. The child dies. He kills Uriah, her husband. It's a whole mess. Yet David's son, from Bathsheba, later on becomes Solomon, king of Israel, writer of most of the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and much of the Psalms. But at the same time, consequences for his sin. God can take good things, excuse me, bad things and sinful things and turn them into good things. It's interesting when Paul says, all things work together for good, that phrase, work together, is where we get our English word synergy. Are you familiar with the word synergy? Maybe you come through a business or a corporate world or something, you hear that, and you know, when you're talking about synergy, it kind of sounds like energy, but really synergy is when you have different parts and different components, or actually different people coming together doing different things, but when they come together, it's synergy, because what you're saying is that the individual components are not as good as the power of everything coming together. So it's synergy when you work together. Standing alone, it's okay. It might not, you know, it does something. But together, it does something powerful. And that's why Paul is right here. That's where we get that word synergy from. It's that work together right here. It's that cooperation and coming together of different parts to make something better. So it might even kind of look like this on a little bit more casual scale. So you would know, you know what? I would never sit down and eat a bowl of flour. Okay, I don't think you would either. If you do, that's distasteful and disgusting. You don't need to be doing that. You need help. I would not eat a bowl of baking soda. I would not do that, and I hope you wouldn't either. But here's what I would eat. When you take flour and baking soda, throw in some eggs, put some butter and some sugar and a bag of chocolate chips, and you bake it, I'm going to be all over that, okay? I'll eat that. Well, it's a synergy type thing. Independently, distasteful. Together, it means something powerful and is something good. And that's what he's saying. Independently, all things here, these things can work together, and ultimately, it brings about something good. Comprehensive promise. It works together. Synergy happens. The promise keeper is a comprehensive promise. All things work together. But the second part that I want us to look at for just a moment gives us a little bit of heartburn. It rubs us just a little bit because we don't want to see God in this way. But it's not just it's a comprehensive promise, because it's actually a conditional promise. It's not unconditional promise for everyone. This is not a blanket statement for everyone. It's a promise. Here, what's the condition? The love of God. All things work together. It's right here in the text. All things work together for good for those who love God. So that's it. Loving God and being called according to his purpose are two sides of the same coin. You can't have a love for God and not do what he says. And you can't have a love, they have to work together. Actually, Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. You're going to do what I say. It's the love of God. So the bottom line is this: loving God is the condition by which the promise is for you. Now that bothers us. You say, well, why can't it be for everyone? Well, I want to think about it for just a minute. How is it that this is a promise for someone who lives in direct rebellion against God? Who says, I don't want anything to do with God. Actually, I want to reject him and reject his people, reject his church. I want to even reject his word. I don't want to spend any time with him. I don't want to get to know him. But when the wheels fall off my life, I want him to be there. He better show up. It's a promise. See, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that God doesn't have a plan for you. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want a relationship with you through his son, Jesus Christ. But what it does mean is that a promise to take the mess of life and work it to good is for those who are saying, God, I love you, and I'm trying to work out this life the best I can, and I'm coming to you, and I want to spend time with you. This is why Jesus said the greatest of all commandments. He said the most important thing we could do, what is it? Love the Lord your God, heart, soul, mind. Love him with the totality of your being. That's what he wants from us. He wants us to love him with all that we are. So here it kind of begs the question, and maybe it's on your mind, maybe it's not. Let's put it on your mind because I want to pursue it for just a moment. And it looks like this. Here's what it is. How can I express my love for God? Am I truly loving God like I need to be loving God? And here, what I want to give you, I've got a few things I want to share with you, but it's not like a checklist to say, you love God, you don't, you're in, you're out. It's not that type of thing. But it's a guideline to say, what's my temperature towards God? Do I have a kind of a heartbeat for him, or am I pretty cold towards him? You know what? He said something about that in the book of Revelation, you know, about the warmth and the coldness of our lives, that what he prefers and desires. And so, actually tied to our first love. You have lost your first love. How do you express your love for God? See what you think here. And this is in no way exhaustive, but just a way to get us in the right direction. I find firmware, so you express your love for God by having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus demonstrated his love for you. I want you to be mindful of this. He demonstrated his love for you by going to a cross and dying for you, taking upon the sins of all humanity so that you could live. What do you do with a Jesus like that? What do you do with a Jesus who is God incarnate, who goes to the cross, walks this earth sinlessly, goes to a cross and gives his life for you? What do you do with a God that loves you that much? You love him back. What else do you go? You love him back. He did it for you. And so that's what we find here. He demonstrated his love by dying for us, so you love him back. Love the one who did for you what you cannot do for yourself, and that is save you yourself from your own sins. He died for you, canceled your sin debt. That's worth loving someone over. That's worth being grateful. That's worth giving your life to. So I express my love for God by, God, I'm just going to love you back. And just what is Jesus even said in Matthew 22, I'm going to love you with all my heart, soul, and mind as best I can each and every day. How else do we express our love for God? How about this? By the degree of hunger you have to spend time with him. Spend time with him. Your love for God is revealed in the time you spend with him. How do you spend time with God? Well, you start by spending time in his word. This is where he's found. You spend time with him by speaking to him, and you spend time with him by gathering with God's people. This is a great expression of God loving God, and I'm going to come and be with other people. So you love his word, and you love his prayer. You love praying, and you love his people and his church. That's a great way. The degree you have a hunger just to spend time with him. So here it is. I've shared this with you before, but when Amy and I first met, there was no hunger to spend time with that woman. Not on my part, and she had no hunger to spend any time with me. All right? We sized each other up, found each other at seminary, sized each other up, looked at each other, and said, not for me. And I think it probably happened simultaneously as we introduced ourselves. She was saying it to her mind, I don't like him. I was saying it in my mind, I don't like her. And so we moved on. What happened about a week or two later? We got thrown together the same people group. And it's like, there she is. Not for me, not for me, not for me. And all of a sudden, we kept getting thrown together. And before long, all of a sudden, I was like, I think she's kind of cute. And she smelled really good. I like that, okay? That's just it. She smelled good, and she was cute. And then all of a sudden, then I asked her out. Okay, finally, I got, well, you go from not for me in August, and in November, I'm thinking, I need to ask her out on a date, but I didn't love her. I just had to check this thing out. Over time, we got thrown together. I was like, wow, this is an amazing person. I love her and want to spend my life with her. Listen, could I have done that if I had only that first meeting with her? No, I had to begin, and I spent time with her, and I was like, wow, this is the greatest person in the world, and I'm going to spend my life with her. And that's how it happens. You with God, you've got to spend time with him. You can't just say, yep, I love God, and be disobedient to everything that he asks you to do. As you spend time with him, you fall deeper in love with him. What does that mean? That means you want to read his word. You want to speak to him so he can speak into your life. You want to spend time with his people. You want to serve. You want to be a part of who he is. And it's like, God, this is an amazing thing that you spoke creation into being, and you did all of this, and you still think of me, and you love me, and you've given me life, and you've speaking into me, and you've saved me, and you've called me for a purpose. You love me. I want to be a part of that. That's a beautiful thing. By the degree you have a hunger to spend with him, we spend time with him. How else do you say, how do I know I just having a love for God? How about this? How quickly you become repulsed by sin. When you encounter sin, does it bother you? Do you give it little thought? Is it for you that sin is almost indiscernible with which is righteous? You know, Satan has a ploy. It's very successful. He's not going to stop. Let me just tell you his ploy. We know his secrets. Here's his ploy. It's to make sinfulness look normal so that you embrace it wholeheartedly, not thinking there's anything wrong with it. And if enough people embrace sinfulness, then you know what? We come to the conclusion, everybody can't be wrong. Let's do this thing. And all of a sudden, it becomes the very normal. But that's not what it is. He wants it to be acceptable so that we embrace that. But listen, being here, go back to the first part. When we spend time with Him, the more we spend time with Him, the more discerning we get to be about sinfulness, and the more sensitive our hearts become of what's right and wrong. It all works together. Do you love God? Are you expressing your love for Him? Here, lastly, by the adjustments you'll make in order to please Him. Sometimes there's just some adjustments we got to make to please Him. When God speaks to you and He says or asks or requires significant or any little change, significant change, what do you do? If God comes to you and reminds you, even in the midst of a worship service or while you're reading God's word or somewhere, and He convicts you of something that's not quite right in your life, what do? Are you willing to make the adjustment and the change? Are you willing to stop watching what you watch, or stop hanging around who you hang around, or stop doing what you're doing, or stop going where you're going, simply because, you know what, this is an unhealthy thing, and you identify that every time I go do such and such, it just brings, it's a mess, and things just kind of fall apart. And so are you willing to say, God, I need to make some adjustments? See, the change is hard because Satan doesn't want you to make the change, but God is saying, are you willing to make the change to express your love for me? Are you willing to adjust how you use your leisure time? Are you willing to adjust some priorities? Are you willing to adjust how you spend your finances? Are you willing to adjust those things in order to express your love for God? Adjustments. It's all about adjustments. And for those of you who've been Christ followers for dozens of years, it's always a daily adjustment. I feel like just always adjusting. God, I want to adjust. I want to please you. So this is the promise that, for those who love Him. Two beautiful words just out of this. It's comprehensive, yeah, it's all things. It's conditional for the love that we have in Christ. So I've worn corrective lenses since I was about 8 years old, since the third grade. So I'm going to just let you know that's a lot of glasses and contact lenses over my life. And here's what I know. I've been to the optometrist enough. And really, you don't have to go a lot to know what's going on. When He puts me before through the examination, every year I do this, and He puts those things over my eyes and begins to flick all the little lenses, I know exactly what He's doing. I know every time He's doing the same thing. He is trying to get my vision as close to 20/20 corrected as possible. That's what is it? It's our perfect vision. That's where we want to go. And so I know that's all he's trying to do. And we talk about it. And he says, is this one better? Is this one better? What is this like? And all this. We go through the whole rigmarole. But as he attempts to do that, I want to share this. And that's your same experience as well. When you wear corrective lenses, that's the same experience. But here's what I want to give you. I want to give you a new vision goal, a new sight goal that's not 20/20, but I want to talk about a 50/20 vision. You might not have heard of that, but I think it's something to aspire to. 50/20 vision. And I hope by now you're saying, I'm not talking about your physical sight, I'm talking about your spiritual sight. And our spiritual sight needs to be 50/20. So I want to go back to a man that I referenced a few minutes ago, and his name is Joseph. Joseph had some unfair things done to him. Sold into slavery by his own brothers. Falsely accused of sexual assault on Potiphar's wife, which landed him in prison for years. You can imagine, it all starts with the brothers. The brothers hated him. The brothers wanted to take care of him. The brothers took him out. Nothing he deserved, but this is his story. But that's not the end of his story, if those of you that are familiar with Joseph's story. So many years later, Joseph finds himself out of prison, been promoted to a very prominent position, and actually he's kind of the right-hand man, the second in line of authority in all of Egypt to Pharaoh, and he has all of this influence, and the brothers come to see him because there's a famine in the land, and they're desiring food. And so as Joseph stares at his brothers who have done all of this and started kind of like pushing the domino and caused all of these bad things to happen in his life, Joseph kicks in with some 50/20 vision that's quite amazing, because he looks at his brothers and he says to them, you planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result and the survival of many people. Suddenly Joseph is saying, I see things differently. You see, Joseph and Paul have been saying the same thing just hundreds of years apart. Joseph understood that the hard and hurtful times of life brought about something good. Paul says there's a promise that the hurtful and hard and difficult and painful times of life can bring about something good. So today, I want to challenge you to pray for and ask for 50-20 vision, or 8-28 vision. It's the perfect vision for the believer to have. It's a promise that's laid up for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Can you claim that today? You know how you do that. I think it's just a wonderful prayer for us all. God, I'm praying for this type of vision so that I can see the things of my life and see that you are orchestrating some things that I do not know of. I do not know how it's all going to work out, but I've got this and I've got this and I've got this, God, and I don't know how that synergy moment comes into my life, but I'm trusting that your promise is going to be fulfilled in my life. You see how that works in a conversation? It's not just one that where you say, God, I like Romans 8:28. Thanks for the promise. It's saying, God, I have a promise and I want to remind you of the promise. You remember we've talked about reminding God of promises. It's not because he forgot. He's delighted to know that you know. He is delighted to know that you know the promise and that you can repeat it back to him and that you are in his word. God, you promised. God, how are you going to take care of all these things? It's a promise. Here's a promise I've been praying that kind of goes along with this. So Jeremiah 32:27 has been my promise. This is where I've been praying. Here's what that says. Here, listen, this is good. This is bonus. This is good stuff. He says, look. That's the first word out of the verse. Look. You know, look, if I tell you, look. You know what? If you tell that to your kid or to your spouse or something, you're saying like, hey, I want your attention right now because what I'm about to say after this is really significant. Look. I am the Lord, the God of all creatures. Is anything too difficult for me? Absolutely not. And I take that before the Lord. And God, I'm reminded of a promise. And God, I have things in my life that are impossible and that I cannot do, I cannot accomplish. But your word says you can do them. It's not too difficult for you. So God, here are the things of my life that I am not able to do. They're yours. A promise. Nothing's too difficult for you, God. In a blink of an eye, in a snap of a finger, in a wisp of a hand, it's done. I'm trusting the promise you've given for me. That's Romans 8:28. Trust the promise he's given for you. And start with loving him. This is your promise if you love him. If you say, I don't know if I love him, start with his son, Jesus Christ. And you'd ask yourself this morning, do I have a relationship with him? Do you have a relationship with the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God in flesh, came into this world for you? And he wants a relationship with you. And he wants to know you. It's happened this week. Wow, amazing. Wonderful things. When we just have one-on-one conversations. 17-year-old young man gives his life to Christ. A 9-year-old girl gives her life to Christ. We just always love these conversations. It happens. It just keeps happening. And we just want to help you. You know what? It doesn't mean if you're 9 or 90, it doesn't care where you are. God wants a relationship with you, and it's not too late, and the promise is yours. We'd like to help you. Here in a moment, the encouragers will be standing here. They love to pray with you. They want to encourage you. They want to listen. They're here for you, whatever you got on your heart and mind. I'm going to make my way out to meet the pastor station where I meet our guests, but I meet all kinds of people out there. We have all kinds of conversations and prayers right out there. Please come by. You want to have a conversation this week? You want to just do that in our office or over coffee or over lunch? Let us know in the Connect card. We sit down. We have a lot of those every week. We meet with people one-on-one, talk about life, talk about Jesus. How can we help you? Just let us know in the Connect card and get that back to us. Here's the last question. What a statement a young man made just a few minutes ago in walking through the waters of baptism. And he's making a statement and saying, Jesus is my Lord, and I want you to know it. Victor asked the question already. I'll ask it one more time before we leave. Is your salvation and baptism lined up? Do you have your salvation on the right side of your baptism? Baptism. We'd love to help you understand what that means, walk you through it, and let you know how that is a command of God and a statement and a faith of who Jesus is in your life.